Let's go ahead and take our Bibles, please, and we will turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and for those of you that aren't able to join us many times on Sunday nights, it's a tradition that we have that on Sunday nights, generally, we do a testimony time, and in addition to our testimony time, we generally take about 10 or so minutes just to take favorites from the congregation, and I know that our kids really love to pick out those favorites. So I thought, you know what, we won't do the testimony time through the live stream. We might get bogged down if we did that. But we want to pick favorites and give you an opportunity to sing songs that you absolutely love to sing. And I hope it was a refreshing time of worship before the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're looking at verses 12 to 19 tonight, which is a continuation of what we looked at this morning. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. I'll begin reading in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may also be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. I'm going to go ahead and stop there, because that's really the end of the section that we're going to be looking at tonight. But I want to remind you again about the discussion that we had this morning. The first thing that we talked about was really a purpose statement for the entire section of 1 Peter that we were looking at. And here is the statement that I asked you to write down and that I hope that you'll remember and really meditate upon. The purpose of 1 Peter 4, 12 and 12 to 19 is basically to remind us that we need to be mentally prepared to suffer for Christ, and that though we suffer, we can continue to experience a settled joy because of what it accomplishes in us. I'll say that again. The purpose of this scripture is to remind us that we should be mentally prepared to suffer for Christ's sake, and that though we suffer, we can continue to experience a settled joy because of what it accomplishes. We've seen that what God wants us to do is maintain a settled, confident joy in Him, even when we're suffering. And in order for us to do that, we need to look at the six truths that are laid out in this text. This morning we saw three of those six, and I'm going to remind you again of those three truths before we pick up in the fourth. The first truth is this: we must remember that suffering is a normal part of living in this world. Verse number 12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." We saw this morning that suffering is something that we will deal with in life. We can't bury our head in the sand and say we won't suffer as Christians. The reality is that we will. Everybody, no matter what you are, a Christian or not, you're going to go through suffering. But the believer is even in a more vulnerable position, if you want to put it that way, because of the world around them and those who've rejected the gospel. Truth number two, we saw that we must remember that suffering helps us appreciate the gospel more fully. And in verse 13, he says, "But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." And so it is through suffering for the sake of Christ that we begin to develop a deeper, richer, fuller understanding of what Christ actually did for us on that cross. We have a greater appreciation for the suffering of the Savior, and therefore, we have a better opportunity, really, to have deep communion with Him. The third truth that we saw this morning was this: we must understand that suffering prepares us to appreciate the sweetness of heaven more fully. Verse number 13 says this: "That when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding glory." The truth is that heaven is going to be wonderful for the Christian. The eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth, being in God's presence forever, having fellowship with the Godhead, having fellowship with those who have placed their faith and the Lord Jesus Christ is a glorious thing. But the reality is our ability to understand how glorious it is actually heightened by the fact that we go through difficulties in life, that we suffer. We have a greater appreciation for the perfection and the glory of eternity because of the sufferings that we face for a period of time on this earth. So we looked at those three truths. I'd like us to pick up with a fourth truth, and that is this. We must remember that there is an honor associated with suffering for Christ's sake. Look down with me in verse number 14 at what the text says. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Now let me break down some of those phrases and some of those key terms as we look at this statement that we have an honor associated with that position when we suffer for the sake of Christ. The first phrase that stands out to me is this: if ye be reproached, happy are ye. For us to understand that word happy, we need to realize that that word that is translated happy here is also translated blessed in other portions of the Bible. In fact, we see this when we go to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, blessed are, and he lists several different character qualities that if you possess them, then you are a blessed person. The reality is the word translated blessed in those scriptures and translated happy in this scripture is the exact same word. The fact is you're in a blessed position when you suffer reproach for the name of Christ. That's what the text is telling us. Secondly, we see that you are in a blessed position because of the association that you have with Christ. He doesn't just say that you're blessed because you suffer. He's very specific about the nature of the suffering that you go through. If you suffer for the sake of Christ, because of your association with him, that is when you are blessed. Notice the phrase, for the sake of his name. In other words, it is your association with the Lord Jesus Christ, his name. It is that identification that he's talking about in this text. In other words, you're associated with Christ because of what you believe about him. The truth is, if you're a Christian, even if you're not outspoken about your faith, you're just going about your daily task, there will be times when people will come to you and ask you questions about what you believe. You're sitting down at a table, and you're having conversations, and people are sharing their views about certain issues in our culture. And all of a sudden, they come to you and they say, you look uncomfortable about the things that are being said here. Why is that? Are you a Christian? That's the kind of thing that'll happen. People will know that you are identified with Christ because of what you don't say at the table and what you do say at the table and how you respond to the things that are said and done. Your association with Christ because of what you believe. A second association is your association with Christ because of how your character and your actions have been shaped by the Spirit's work. One of the things that we find in Scripture is that the way that believers are described is not necessarily just by what they believe, but the character, the quality, the nature of how they think, how they respond in situations, the nature, the character of the person is one of the ways that the Bible likes to describe the believer. In other words, if you're a true Christian, a child of God, there'll be things about your character that are very different from the people that are around you that don't know the Lord. The third is this: you're shaped by your association with Christ because your life is not conformed to this world's values and ways. Somebody says, hey, this weekend, let's go out and do such and such. And you go, well, I think I'll pass. And they say, you pass every weekend. Why do you pass every weekend? What is the problem? Do you not appreciate what we're doing? Do you not want to be a part of our association and our group? Do you want to stay an outsider? These are the kinds of conversations that people can have. But the fact is this: because of your association with the name of Christ, you can come under persecution. You can come under pressure and tension. And for these Christians, that's exactly what they were experiencing. Your temporal circumstances or internal feelings, though, are not always an accurate reflection of the value of your position. Let's say that you're a believer trying to go about your business, just trying to be a faithful Christian, and you're going through difficulties, and all of a sudden you get passed on that promotion, or maybe you don't get that opportunity, or maybe you don't get the job that you're looking for, or maybe they say, well, you have to work in these circumstances. You say, I'm not comfortable in those circumstances, and they say, then we'll find somebody else for this job. You have these kinds of situations. You get passed over. You experience pressures. People talk about you. The question is this: are you truly blessed, and can you truly be joyful in those circumstances? Well, the fact is this: our temporary circumstances, our internal feelings, are not always an accurate reflection of the value of the position that we're in. Let me give you some examples of what I'm saying by that statement. Think about the principled person who's poor. In Proverbs 19:1, Solomon says this: it is better to be poor and walk in integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. You have a person who's wealthy but is foolish. You have a person who's wealthy and at ease, but they steal and they cheat to get that wealth and ease. You have a person who's principled, honest, hardworking, trustworthy, but they're not getting ahead. From the world's perspective, which of those two people is in the better position? The person who's wealthy. The person who has everything working for them. But God says, no, it's not true. It's the principled man that's in the better position. Though he appears to not be in the better position, he has what is more valuable. We think about Luke chapter 12, where Jesus gives a parable about a man who was very self-reliant, self-confident. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 16, he says this: Jesus spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain man brought forth plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room wherewith to bestow my fruits? He said, this is what I will do. I will put up my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. Now, if you're going to look at this person in our story in Christ's parable, you'd say, he's got it all together. And Jesus says he thinks he has it all together. He feels that he has it all together, but he has a problem. He's not prepared for what's most important. Then Jesus says this. He says, God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Jesus says, in other words, he looks on paper to be in a good position, but he's not. The poor man looks on paper to be in a bad position, but he's not. Let me give you another example, and this is more personal to the church and to Christians. In Revelation chapter 3, there's a comfortable church that's being described, a church that felt it was in a good place, a good position. And this is what Jesus says about the church of the Laodiceans. He says, thou sayest, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee, buy of me gold tried with fire, that thou mayest be rich. Why do I give you these illustrations? It's simply to make this observation, that your temporary circumstances and your internal feelings don't accurately reflect the value of your position many times. And that's the point of what Peter is writing to these people. You appear on paper to be in a bad position. Because of your identification with Christ, you are suffering, and people are mocking you, but you're actually in a blessed position. In spite of temporary hardships, God's people are truly blessed. And I'll give you one of the greatest examples of this in the Bible. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. I refer to that because the term blessed and the term happy in these two passages is the same Greek term. But listen to what Jesus says as he talks about the Christian and his position and how he relates to the world around him and how God believes we should look at ourselves in these situations. Matthew 5:3 says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake." Think about this for a minute. Jesus says that the blessed person is the one who feels a sense of spiritual bankruptcy. The blessed person is the one who weeps and mourns over the brokenness of their spiritual condition. The blessed person is the one who restrains themselves even when they're mistreated and doesn't fight for their rights, but lets God be the ultimate judge. The blessed person is the one who longs for righteousness. The blessed person is the one who has compassion to those who are destitute. His heart is full of mercy. He looks at those who are in vulnerable places and he cares for them and he wants to help them even when they have no ability to help them. The blessed person is the one who is diligent to settle disputes. He sees two people are at odds and most people would say, why even get in the middle of that mess? Let them fight it out. Let them be distant. Let them do what they're going to do. And God says the blessed man is the one who says, I want to help those people bring peace. I'm the one who wants to help them restore broken relationship. The blessed one is the one who's persecuted. The blessed one is the one who is hated for the sake of Christ. Why does Jesus say that? Because on paper, all of those qualities are not desirable to the average person. But in the light of eternity, those are all desirable qualities. Those show you that that person is a disciple of Christ, and that as a disciple of Christ, he's rightly related to God, and God is changing his character, and he's not living for this world, he's living for the one to come, eternity. Truth number four, we must remember this important fact that honor is associated with suffering for the sake of Christ. We come to a fifth truth, and that's this. We must remember that some suffering itself is self-inflicted. Now, don't get in your mind that just because a Christian is suffering, he's suffering in a right manner. Or just because a Christian is suffering, that he is blessed and he is happy and he's in the right place. The fact is, there are some people that suffer because of their own decisions. Christians who put themselves in places they should never be in, and their suffering is their own fault. Look down in verse 15. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." He mentions a couple of kinds of people who, because of their disruptive, abusive, evil actions, suffer harshly for their decisions. A murderer, a thief, someone who does what's evil, someone who is very consumed with other people's business. They're talking a lot about people behind their back. They're getting involved in conflicts. They're creating divisions. He says, there are people that do those things and their suffering is their own fault. And he says, Christian, don't you suffer like that. You say, what does he mean? Well, let's look at the details here. First of all, he's interjecting a caution. He says, but just because you're a Christian and just because in your mind your suffering is associated with the name of Christ, it might not be. But, two, some suffering is self-inflicted and should not be seen as a badge of honor. Let none of you suffer as. He wants us to pause and he wants us to ask the question, is the reason that I'm going through difficulty because of my association with Christ? Or is it because I'm making bad decisions? Is it because I'm bringing this upon myself? In other words, some appropriate caution should be considered. If you are suffering because, let me give you some examples of the kinds of things that Peter would have had in his mind and that we should have in our mind as we think about this caution that he gives. If you're suffering because you have a divisive spirit in your family and workplace, then you are not suffering for the sake of Christ, but you're suffering as an evildoer. Well, there are a lot of Christians that become disruptive in the areas where they work, disruptive in their families. Why? Because they want to stand for righteousness' sake. And they're just being difficult with people. They're not being persecuted for their association with Christ. They're being persecuted or being dealt with difficultly because they're being divisive in the place where God has them. A place where they should be peaceful and a blessing, and a place where God wants to reach into the lives of people, they're being divisive and troubling. If a person is self-absorbed and has this know-it-all attitude, they know how to answer every question. Seems like every discussion, they have a very strong opinion, and they're right and you're wrong. A person who's rude and condescending in how he presents the truth. Folks, you can say the right thing in the wrong way. And you know what? It won't be received well. It won't be embraced. You won't be loved. The way that you say something has a lot to do with how it will be received, not just what you say. Think about a person who gloats over the hardships of those who've made terrible choices. There are people today who look at folks around them who are suffering, who clearly are living sinful lives, who clearly have brought some of the things upon themselves that they're dealing with. And rather than having compassion and mercy and praying for that person to come to understand the gospel and to find that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who died for their sins and they can be saved, and desiring that person to be reconciled to God, there's this gloating. There's this arrogance. There's this dismissiveness. People who ignore the government or people who are in authority over them. People who have an attitude of entitlement towards others' attention, resources, and time. You say, why do you take the time to mention those things? The reality is this: there are Christians who, in a self-righteous, condescending attitude, will say, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's my association with Christ. That's why people are against me. And it's not really that. It's the divisiveness. It's the know-it-all attitude. It's the condescending approach to presenting truth. It's the gloating over the hardships of others. It's the ignoring of the restraints that are given by those in authority. It's this attitude of entitlement. That is why you're suffering, not because of your association with Christ. And so I want us to pause for a moment and ask the question, is it possible that some of our sufferings are not because we're a Christian who's living in a godly way, who's following Christ's instruction, and you have the qualities that are mentioned in the Beatitudes, but it's more of this suffering as an evildoer? May God help us to be a people who are not suffering because of our folly, but we're suffering simply because of our association with Christ. We come to a sixth and final truth that I want to mention tonight, and that's this. We must resist the temptation to be ashamed of Christ when we suffer. In verse number 16, he says this: yet if any man suffer as a Christian, not as the evildoer, but as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. I want to remind you of a very simple and important principle not to forget. Suffering has a tendency to wear us down over time. And you think about a situation that you've gone through, or a situation you find yourself in right now. When you first got the diagnosis, when you first got the news, when you first ended up in that situation, when you first lost your job, whatever the scenario is that's causing you to be in a difficult place, you may have handled it very well. In fact, many times we do. That initial response could be really good and very encouraging, but over time, as the weeks go by, and the months go by, we begin to get very discouraged. We begin to get very frustrated. And what happens is that suffering begins to wear us down. It wears us down physically. It wears us down emotionally. We begin to question God. We begin to doubt God. All of a sudden, we get in a place where the pressure builds over time. You know, it's interesting. I was a missionary, and I know what it's like to interact with missionaries and to even experience this myself, where you're in a culture where everything is new and fresh and exciting and interesting, but then over a period of months and then perhaps even years, all of these differences of culture begin to build. And all of a sudden, one day, you begin to realize something. I'm experiencing what we call culture shock. This culture that seems so fresh and exciting, it's wearing me down. It's discouraging. It's frustrating. All of those things that I thought were so fascinating and interesting, they're not fascinating and interesting anymore. They're wearing me down. Culture shock doesn't happen like that. It happens over a period of time. And when a person gets worn down because of suffering, it doesn't often happen immediately. It happens over time. We're locked down for 2-3 days, it's fine. We're locked down for a week, it's fine. We're locked down for a month, all of a sudden, we are not happy at all. Folks, suffering wears us down. And what we see here is that the duration of a difficulty may cause us to overthink and begin to waver. Christ warned his disciples that the pressures that they faced as those who were associated with him were going to cost them something. And he warned them, "Don't be ashamed of me." You see, how in the world could somebody be ashamed of Christ? He died for their sins. He was nailed to a cross. He rose triumphant from the grave. They are fully accepted in Christ and his righteousness. How in the world could we be ashamed of our Savior? And I'll tell you, we can. We can get backed into that corner over a period of time where we begin to wear down, and we begin to overthink, and we begin to analyze, and we become critical, and we become fearful, and we become discouraged. And Jesus says, "Don't be ashamed of me." And in the passage it says, "Don't be ashamed of God." In Luke 9:26, Jesus warned his disciples, "Whoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his glory and his Father and of the holy angels." In spite of this warning, we see examples of the disciples, those who walked with Jesus, those who sat under his teaching, those who witnessed all those miracles, those who had the opportunity to ask Jesus questions and he answers their questions, those men came to a point where they were broken and they were humbled and they were fearful and they were ashamed of Christ. In Luke 22, we see the story of Peter. Let me read to you what the scripture tells us about Peter. In fact, Peter was probably the most outspoken of the disciples. If there was a question, he was the first one to answer. If there was one who was going to take a stand, who was going to be bold, and he was going to move forward, he was going to take charge, it was Peter. And I want you to see how Peter responded to his Savior when he was under intense pressure. In Luke 22:54, he says this, "Then they took him and led him," that's Christ, "and brought him to the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, 'This man was also with him.' He denied, saying, 'Woman, I know him not.' After a little while, another saw him and said, 'Thou art also one of them.' And Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' About the space of an hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Of a truth, this fellow also was with him. He is a Galilean.' Peter said, 'Man, I know not what thou sayest.' And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And Peter went out and he wept bitterly." I want you to think about this. The scriptures say, don't be ashamed of God. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you when you stand before him. And he said, and we say it to ourselves, there's no way I'd be ashamed of Christ. Yet here's Peter. On that night, why was he ashamed? Why was he fearful? Why was he trembling? Why was he saying, I don't know this man? It's because Peter was worn down. Peter was physically tired. Peter was emotionally strained. Everything that Peter had given up, everything that Peter had lived for, all of it now was coming to a head, and he's like, have I wasted it all? Was my faith in vain? And when Peter catches the eye of his Savior, he's reminded that he said, I'll never deny you. I will die for you. And that look that caught Peter's eye was enough to break him down. Peter wept bitterly. And I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been in that place with God? Have you ever been in that place where you did the unthinkable and you are broken down? I want to ask you a question. What do you do in that situation? Is God done with you? Does God push you to the side and say, you didn't pass the test? I'm moving on. I'll find somebody else. Let me tell you what Jesus did with Peter. If you want to know the rest of the story, you have to go to John 21. And I want you to see how Jesus dealt with Peter, the man who was ashamed of him, when Jesus was in his most vulnerable place. He's about to go to the cross. In John 21, verse 2, it says this. When the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, and the disciples knew not that it was him. Verse 12 says, Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And then it says in the text, this is important, don't miss it. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Now, so that you think about what's going on in this passage, Jesus has died, Jesus has risen from the dead, the disciples are terrified, they're hiding in their upper room, and you know what Jesus does? He goes to them, not once, not twice, three times. They weren't looking for Jesus. The Bible does not indicate that Peter says, Christ is risen, I need to find him. It doesn't tell us that John said, Christ is risen, let's go find him. It's true that they ran to the tomb to verify, is it empty or not? But it never tells us that they pursued Christ. It doesn't. And you say, why isn't that? Why did these men not pursue their Savior? And I think the reason is very simple. They were broken down. They were fearful. They had let Christ down. They had demonstrated that they were ashamed of him, and in their minds, he was done with them. But I have good news for you. He wasn't done with them. Three times, Jesus goes to them because he wants to restore these men. And this third time is perhaps the most significant of all, because in verses 15 to 17, we not only see that three times Jesus goes to these people, but Jesus goes to a specific one of those disciples. The one who denied him three times. The one who caught his eye and his head hung in shame. The one who went out and wept bitterly. Jesus went to him and he sat down and he said, let's eat. And this is what he says to him. When they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Three times, Jesus asked this man, do you love me more than you love these? And you know what Jesus said every single time after Peter answered? Jesus said, then feed my sheep. The reason that Jesus does this is because he's emphasizing to Peter, yes, you failed, but I want to restore you. Yes, you failed, but I still have a place for you. Folks, the fact is that you may be sitting here this evening and in your heart you feel like you have let God down. You have failed him. You have been ashamed. You have been fearful. You've not handled the pressures and the sufferings and the difficulties the way that you should. And guess what? Join the club of every single Christian. We all have failed God many, many times. Yet what do we see in the heart of our Savior? We see that our Savior loves his people, he pursues his people, he draws them to himself, and he desires to restore them, and he desires to work in them, and he desires to work through them, and that's what he wants for you. I want to ask you this evening, are you in a position where you need to be comforted by the Savior? as we look at this passage of Scripture, we have seen six powerfully important truths that will help us to have a stable mentality as we go through suffering. We have seen that suffering is something that we will all deal with. It's a normal part of living in a fallen world. We have seen not only is it a normal part of living in a fallen world, but it's something that gives us a greater appreciation for the fullness of the gospel. It's something that helps us to have a deeper, richer knowledge of eternity. We will enjoy the sweetness of eternity in a different way because of what we've walked through in this life. We've seen that there's an honor associated with suffering for the name of Christ. We have seen that we need to pause and ask the question, is my suffering because of my association with Christ, because of my own folly? And then we've seen, lastly, that when we go through temptation, we must be cautious that we don't succumb to being ashamed of God. And when that time comes, if we stumble and if we fail, we need to remember something about his character. He loves his children. I want to ask you this evening, do you know this Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you overwhelmed with your current situations? Do you have a rock that you can depend on, a fortress that you run to? Do you have confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior and you are secure in him? Or do you not have that confidence? At the end of this message, there's going to be on the back screen, there's going to be an email address. It's going to be my email address and the church office email addresses. If you don't know for certain that you're saved, please reach out by email. Send me a private message through Facebook, even through YouTube. Send an email to that address and say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that I'm saved. I am very troubled. I am very fearful. I am very discouraged. I'm very disheartened. I need answers. I need help. I need the Bible to give me answers to my problems here. I don't know what to do. I'm not even sure if I'm saved. Please, reach out. If you're a believer here, and you say, I'm secure in Christ, and I know I'm saved, I know he's the rock that I need to depend on, but I desperately needed these truths, I want to encourage you, spend time with the Lord tonight. Spend time in prayer. Spend time meditating on these truths. Ask God to strengthen and enable you. Draw on his daily grace. He wants to strengthen you. He wants to come alongside of you. You may be a person who says, I failed him in these circumstances. I've been broken down by the sufferings that I face. I've distrusted him. I've been ashamed of him. I've been fearful of him. And I need to be reminded of his love for Peter and how he comes to Peter three times. I need that. I want to encourage you, let the Spirit of God minister to your soul through his word. If you need any encouragement, if you need any help, please reach out. And God will take his word and he will use it mightily in your life. Let's bow together for a word of prayer before Brother Chris comes for our final closing hymn. Father in heaven, we thank you for this text in front of us. It resonates in our souls because it's true. The Spirit of God presses it deeply into our hearts, because he wants to move and work in us. He wants to root out unbiblical thinking, and he wants to replace it with Christ-centered, God-centered thinking. He wants to change our very character so the way that we respond in circumstances is godly and righteous. Father, I pray that you'd help us to take the truths that have been laid before us from this scripture and help us to internalize them. Help them to be a part of our souls. Father, I pray that during this season of hardship for your people, and really for all people in this nation, that they would turn to you, that you would show yourself to be strong to them, that those who don't know you as Savior will find this time to press them, to get answers about their soul. We ask that you'll take the word and use it for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.